Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Stephen, for reading. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for this part of your word, a wonderful part of your word that we get to explore this morning. So we ask for your help now. Bring your spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts to receive what you're saying to us. As Ian was mentioning earlier, may your word this morning be a sword that pierces our hearts and transforms us to be more and more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if I was to ask you this morning, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? What does it mean for you to be a Christian? Or if you're not someone who calls yourself a Christian at this stage, what do you think being a Christian is all about? Some of us might say that being a Christian is about following Jesus. It's following Christ, as the name Christian suggests. Or if we want to get more specific, it's about having Christian beliefs, maybe being able to affirm one of those ancient creeds that Christians have been saying together for thousands of years. Others might think in terms of Christian practices. We've been baptized. We go to church regularly. We take communion. We give our money. We show Christian love to others. We read the Bible. We pray. What does it mean for you to be a Christian? Well, as much as all those things I've just mentioned do describe different aspects of Christianity, if you ask the Apostle Paul, I think in light of this morning's passage, he'd give a far more personal answer. The essence of being a Christian to him is more than just what you believe with your head or the way that you live in life. At its core, being a Christian for Paul was about relationship with Jesus. Just listen to the way he speaks in verse 8. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To Paul, knowing Jesus, it's the most valuable thing in the universe. Everything else pales into insignificance. But if I'm honest, I'd say that doesn't always describe my Christian experience. Yes, Jesus is my Saviour, he's my Lord, I've come to trust in him. But I find that my relationship with him, though it's real, sometimes it can feel shallow. Sometimes it can seem all too easy to be attracted to other things and to prioritise them ahead of him. And if your experience is anything like mine, wouldn't you love to capture more of what Paul has here in Philippians 3? Paul begins by telling the Philippians in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. He's calling on them to find, and to us, to find our deepest delight, our deepest joy and satisfaction in Jesus. And he goes on to unpack then in the rest of the passage why Jesus is so precious to him, why knowing Jesus is the most valuable thing in the universe. So I want us today to try and get into Paul's heart, to see what he sees about Jesus so that it might transform our experience of what it means to be a Christian. Or if you're not yet a Christian, to see from Paul why knowing Jesus is the best thing you could do in life. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of shopping for a big purchase. Let's say it's buying a new TV. And the salesperson, they start talking you through all the different options. But as they do that, you can kind of tell they're really building you up for the big one at the end of that. You know, here's the $300 TV, but last month it came out and we've already had about five people return them. It's pretty dodgy. Over here, this is the $500 TV. It's not bad, but the technology is pretty obsolete. In a year or two, it's just not going to match up to anything else. But over here, here's the $1,000 TV. And I can tell you, we've sold hundreds of these. No one has complained. Everyone loves it. I've even seen David Warner on TV, the cricketer. He's loving it. He watches cartoons with his kids on it. That's the kind of amazing TV I've got to offer you. Now, Paul is not a salesman trying to offer us something, trying to overinflate the value of what he's got to sell. But he does want his readers to compare Jesus to the alternatives. Because it's as we see that nothing comes close to Jesus that his glory shines more brightly. So in verses 2 to 7, Paul shows us how these alternatives count for nothing. In fact, according to verse 2, they're actually destructive. They're to be avoided at all costs. Paul says there, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Why such strong words here? Well, the mention of circumcision in verse 3, I think, convinces me that Paul's warning here about false teachers who are promoting a kind of Jesus plus gospel. Like in many other parts of the New Testament, they were probably saying something along the lines of, if you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jew and you want to become a Christian, well, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to become Jewish. Yeah, the men need to be circumcised. You need to do everything according to the law as required by Moses. And so it's Jesus plus. And Paul warns the Philippians, watch out for these false teachers. They think they're the clean ones, but actually they're dogs. Dogs would have been the most unclean thing to a Jewish mind. Because, of course, only Jesus can purify our hearts. They think they're doing the right thing by the law, but Paul says they're actually evildoers. They're doing evil by taking you away from the one who's fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. They think they're dedicating their bodies to God, but they're doing nothing more than mutilating their flesh. Paul is harsh on the alternative gospel, because actually, as he says in Galatians, it's no gospel at all. If we need Jesus for salvation, if he's all we need, then to add an extra requirement like circumcision, it's actually to take away from Jesus. It's to say he's not enough. You need something else. But according to verse 3, look at what we are in Christ. We are the circumcision. We are those who have been set apart for God to benefit from the fulfillment of all his salvation promises. And those promises didn't culminate in the law. They culminated in the coming of Jesus. Instead of human priests and animal sacrifices, we now serve or worship in the Spirit of God, it says there. God is actually living inside of us. He's washed us clean, and we glory in Christ Jesus, whose death and resurrection assures us of our acceptance by God. So to be a Christian then, at the end of that verse, in verse 3, is to put no confidence in the flesh. That is our natural selves apart from Christ. What we can do, what we can achieve apart from him. Because in Jesus, we have it all. And Paul then does something else that's quite fascinating. After this, he offers himself as the prime example of what he's saying. Pretend for a moment, Paul says, that our status before God did actually depend on our performance, on our achievements. Paul says, have a think about my situation. If the false teachers are right, I'd be the one getting a front row seat in heaven. I mean, look at my Jewish resume. It is impeccable. If anyone thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, Paul says in verse 4. He'd been circumcised on the eighth day. He'd kept the law down to the smallest detail as a Pharisee. He was from the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul's zeal for Judaism even led him to persecute the church because he saw Christians as a threat to everything he stood for, in verse 6, as a Jew. Paul was faultless in terms of righteousness under the law. Not that he was perfect in his character, but even where he did sin, he was so careful to do everything the sacrificial system required that it was as if he was faultless, blameless. He was cleansed through that system. I think if we were to take it into our situation, Paul is kind of like that one guy or one girl that you knew in your class at school or that you know in your workplace, and they just don't seem to be able to put a foot wrong, you know, straight A's in terms of their marks on all the top sporting teams, they're good looking, they get promotion after promotion, and even in terms of their character, they're highly respected, no one has a bad word to say about them. And what you're thinking when you meet someone like this is if this person can't make it on their own, well, then none of us can. And that's what Paul is like, except when we get to verse 7 and he drops this absolute bombshell. Paul says, think of everything on my amazing CV, and yet whatever I had, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. If being right with God is a matter of our performance, Paul would be top of the class. But when he meets Jesus, he realizes that all those good works he's done, all his commitment to God, all his flawless religious pedigree, it all counts for nothing. Because any alternative to Jesus counts for absolutely nothing. When Paul met Jesus on that Damascus road, his whole world was turned upside down. In light of what Jesus had achieved for him, all of a sudden his own achievements were worth nothing. If you think of Paul's life as a profit and loss statement, his good works have moved from the column of credit now to the loss statement, or profit to the loss statement. He's realized they don't help his salvation. In fact, they only made him proud. And so, for the sake of gaining Christ, verse 7, he's prepared to count them as loss. In fact, in verse 8, he uses an even stronger word for them. He says, "I consider them garbage." Now, each Monday night, it's my job at home to take out the bins. That's my chore around the house. And I've got to admit, it's quite a satisfying chore to have. I mean, to pick up those rubbish bags, get rid of them all out of the house, start with a clean slate for the next week. But there's one bin in particular that I just love getting rid of. And it's the bin out of Jasmine and Matilda's room. It's the nappy bin, or as we like to call it in our house, the poo bin. And I can tell you, when you get close to this bin, it really stinks. And it's very satisfying to get that out of the house, to dump it in the big bin, never to be seen or smelt again. Well, now that he's a Christian, that's the way Paul views his self-achievements. They're kind of like the poo bin to him. The translation we have there in the NIV of verse 8, it's actually pretty mild. One Greek dictionary I said, to convey the crudity of the Greek in this verse, it might better be translated, it's all crap, it's all rubbish, it's all garbage. That's the way we're to think of our self-achievements. Any human attempt to exalt ourselves or to make ourselves acceptable to God, we should see like human excrement, like rubbish to be disposed of. That is compared with what you have to gain when you've come to know Jesus. I wonder what it is in your life that you find yourself getting proud about. Those things that you think really define you as a person, that when you succeeded at them, you've really made it as a human being. Maybe it's being proud of the family you were born into. We can be proud about the country we're from or the race that we were born into. Maybe it's our job or our education level. In a church context, it might be the number of ministries we serve in. Might be the success of our children. Or even just on a weekly level, it might be how much we've prayed that week or how many times we've read the Bible. And all these alternatives to putting our confidence in Jesus, when we trust in them, Paul says, in light of Christ, they're garbage, they're rubbish, they're not worth anything. They need to be thrown out of our psyche, out of our minds, so that instead of boasting in ourselves, we might boast in Christ. So that's the first reason why Jesus is so valuable, because the alternatives are worth nothing. Now, as I mentioned earlier, to be a Christian for Paul, it's all about relationship. Just look at how he speaks throughout the passage, rejoicing in the Lord, verse 1, boasting in Christ Jesus, verse 3, knowing Christ, verse 8 and 10, gaining Christ and being found in him, verses 9 and 10. It's all relationship language, because being a Christian to Paul is about this relationship he now enjoys with the one he calls Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's personal. And it's a relationship which has become the center of his life. It's knowing Jesus that has made his past attempts to gain God's favor through his own achievements so worthless. Because he's come to gain something instead of surpassing worth, surpassing value. Have a look there at verses 7 through to 9. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him." When I think of what Paul's saying here, I was reflecting this week on that short parable that Jesus gives us, which is so powerful. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. I remember when Heather and I were first looking to buy a house, and because the cost was so great, there was a sense in which we had to pool everything we had to make this one purchase. We had to sell all our shares. We had to get the money from all our different bank accounts and put them all together. But even that wasn't enough. We had to go into debt with the bank so as to have enough to invest. And we thought we should do that because we thought it was so valuable to have a house. We thought it was worth more than those other things that we own, and so we gave them up to have the more valuable thing. Well, how much more so knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Because of his supreme value, because of the surpassing joy that comes from being in relationship with him, no sacrifice is too much. He is that prime investment worth giving up everything just to have, as Paul himself has shown us that he's done in his life. The idea of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, there in verse 8, it's a very personal kind of knowledge. I mean, you can have knowledge that's just about facts. You know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. His mother was Mary and so on. He had 12 close friends, lived in Galilee. But I think the kind of knowledge Paul's talking about here is relational knowledge, like the way we know a close friend. You don't just know about your friend, you know them. You know them as a person through the time you've spent with them, through the relationship you have. And that relationship is something that can deepen over time. That's why Paul can say in verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, he's in relationship, but he wants it to go deeper. He wants it to be something richer, to experience more and more of what it's like to know Christ. And Paul's example, it certainly poses a challenge for us. Maybe our love for Jesus has grown cold because we've forgotten that knowing him is the greatest treasure in life. We've lost sight of how precious he really is. Because I think getting a handle on that, getting a handle of what's so great about him, that's what will motivate us to live the Christian life, to give our all for him. As Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the motivation, knowing how valuable Jesus is. And so growing as a Christian then is more than just doing Christian things. It's first deepening our relationship with Jesus. It's reminding ourselves of his goodness through meditating on the word and communing with him in prayer. It's then that we'll be motivated to give our lives in his service because we'll see that he's worth it. An opportunity will come up to share Jesus with a friend. And because we see Jesus is more valuable than anything else, that he is the source of eternal life my friend needs, and he's more valuable even than my reputation, we'll take that chance, we'll take that opportunity. We'll see a need to give towards, and rather than giving because of a law that says we must, we'll gladly sacrifice our wealth because to make Jesus known is to do something that's worth more than having that wealth in our hands. It's this relational thinking about being a Christian that I think changes our whole mindset away from law and I must do, and turns it into something about knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. I don't just keep commands, but I want to live in obedience to Jesus because I know him. I trust what he says, and I trust that it's good for me. I'm thankful for everything he's done for me. And actually, it's this feature which sets apart Christianity from every other religion. I remember when I was at university, we did a mission one year, and the theme we came up with was Jesus, the alternative to religion. Every other religion tells you what you must do to make yourself acceptable to God. Religious things like Paul used to be proud of in verses 4 to 6, prayers and pilgrimages and rituals that you go through. But Christianity alone says that none of that matters when it comes to facing God, to being accepted into his kingdom. What matters is your relationship to Jesus, That is what counts for everything. So do you know him? Do you trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour? If you've never done that, then beginning by reaching out to him in trust and humility, that's the best way you can apply what Paul is saying in this part of the Bible. But it also raises the question, why has God made that the defining criteria of being accepted by him? Why is knowing Jesus so eternally valuable? Well, in verses 9 to 11, Paul spells out two things that make Jesus so valuable to those who know him. Firstly, in verse 9, it's the gift of his righteousness. And secondly, in verses 10 and 11, it's something that theologians call union with Christ, our connection to Jesus that transforms the whole way we live the Christian life. That's something I'm going to leave for Ian next week, so you have to come back for that, verses 10 and 11. But for now, I want to explore this gift of righteousness that we gain in Christ. And this really is the jewel in the crown of what it is to know Jesus. Paul says in verse 9 there, when you gain Christ, when you're found in him by being in relationship with Jesus, it comes with a gift of righteousness, right standing before the God of the universe. And this is really the idea of justification, that in the cosmic courtroom, we all stand guilty before Almighty God. We've turned our backs on him in rebellion. And if we're to be judged by our own performance or our own righteousness, then even the great Paul, the one who'd lived this flawless life with all his religious achievements, he would not be worthy of acquittal, let alone us. And so pleading that kind of case based on our performance, it'd kind of be like a serial murderer who comes on trial, and yet he tries to argue that he should be let off because he helped an elderly person across the road on the way to court that morning. I mean, sure, that's a good thing to do, but in the big scheme of things, in the context of everything he's done wrong, it doesn't really count for much. It doesn't outweigh what he's done wrong. And we've all been unfaithful to the God who made us and the God who loves us. And our attempts, even at self-justification, they're really just pride. They're further acts of rebellion against him, wanting to succeed without him. And so no wonder, in light of what God offers us in Christ, Paul sees these past achievements as nothing more than rubbish. As verse 9 says, what we gain through Christ is not a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but rather that which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, this righteousness, it's not earned by my performance. It comes as God's gift to me, as I depend, as I trust, as I put my faith in Jesus. And he has done what I could never do. That's what faith is, acknowledging that fact that I want to rely on Jesus, to see that he obeyed God perfectly through his life. As we already saw a few weeks ago, his obedience even took him to death on a cross, from Philippians 2. And it's through that death and resurrection that Jesus suffered in my place, that my sins can be cleansed, that I can be given this gift of perfect righteousness by God. Through my connection to Jesus, I no longer plead my own righteousness before the heavenly judge. I plead this perfect righteousness of Christ, which I now get to share in by faith. And this is really what being a Christian is all about. I come to see that my performance, my achievements, they won't cut it. They won't do anything for saving me. My failures are what have turned me into God's enemy. But by his grace, God sent his son Jesus into the world to die in my place, to rise again to life, to be that perfect sacrifice for me. And as I reach out to him in faith, acknowledging that he is what I need for salvation, that he is my only hope of being reconciled to God, it's then that I come into relationship with Jesus. It's then in connection with him that I'm given this gift of righteousness, so that instead of having to face God in fear of condemnation, I can have absolute confidence of his acceptance and his embrace of me as his dearly loved child. That is what it is to be having gained Christ and to be found in him and having this righteousness which is not of my own. So that's why knowing Jesus as my Lord, it is the most valuable thing in the universe. It's that relationship which will determine my eternal destiny, it'll determine your eternal destiny, and that of every human being in the world. It's the relationship that makes everything else in life, our stresses, our achievements, our alternative priorities, it pushes them into the background, says they are insignificant. So as I close, I want to ask you, friends, do you know this Jesus? And if you do, can I urge you, treasure him this week. Meditate joyfully on all that he's done for you. Ask God to deepen your relationship with him so that you can have the kind of experience we've seen that Paul has in these verses, and that can be your very own. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Let me pray, and I'm going to do so using the words of an old chorus by Graham Kendrick, All I Once Held Dear. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wants to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Amen.